Good morning. Seems I've been hearing, talking a lot about the weather this past week. It's been that kind of a year. You might remember we had that cold winter and the snow stuck around. We finally got that cold winter and the snow stuck around, it seemed like forever. Had a late cold snap, kind of ruined a lot of the tree fruit. Then the weatherman was reminding us of the rain deficit. Just more recently, it got unusually hot. We were hardly just getting out of June. And then the destructive storms covered a wide area. In the past week, we've been sharing here locally about the varying reports on rainfall amounts. So here we are. The work of a Sunday morning is to recenter the mind. Our thoughts have roved on these things that touch our lives, but do we recenter our mind on our gracious God and his great gift to us as Christian believers? As to the weather, it may be a test, part of the many things God uses to form our souls for eternity. It's okay to talk about it here at church, but we come here to be reminded of the big picture. To that end, I decided to read the 16th Psalm. Listen as the writer David tells us of that bigger picture. One of the verses has been believed to have messianic foreshadowing, but I think we can claim all the blessings laid out here. So I will read it. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names in my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And with that reading, we'll pray. Dear Lord, it's good to be here. We pray that you inhabit our praise and the words that we speak as we worship you. You are our living God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Paul has asked me to read in the book of Luke, beginning at chapter 12, verse 49, and ending at 13, verse 9. That's Luke, beginning at 12, 49, and ending at 13, 9. I will be reading out of the New Living Translation, and this is three separate messages. The first message is titled, Jesus Causes Division. I have come to set the world on fire, and I wish it were already burning. I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me, and I am under a heavy burden until it is accomplished. Do you think I have come to bring peace to the earth? No. I have come to divide people against each other. From now on, families will be split apart, three in favor of me and two against, or two in favor of me and three against. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Then Jesus turned to the crowd and said, "When you see clouds to form in the west, you say, 'Here comes a shower.' And when you are right, when the south wind blows, you say, 'Today will be a scorcher.' And it is. You fools, you know how to interpret the weather signs of the earth and sky, but you don't know how to interpret the present times. Why can't you decide for yourself what is right? When you're on the way to court with your accuser, try to settle the matter before you get there. Otherwise, your accuser may drag you before a judge who will hand you over to an officer who will throw you in prison. And if that happens, you will not be free again until you have paid the very last penny." The second title is called A Call to Repentance. Chapter 13. About this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee, and they were offering sacrifices at the temple. "Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee?" Jesus asked. "Is that why they suffered? Not at all. And you will perish too, unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. And what about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No. And I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too." The last is titled Parable of the Barren Fig Tree. Jesus told this story. A man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it. But he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to the gardener, "I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in my garden." The gardener answered, "Sir, give it one more chance. Leave it another year. I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. If we get figs next year, fine. If we do not, you can cut it down."
Good morning. So, show of hands, how many of you felt like what we were reading through this morning was just a series of disjointed thoughts or stories? Felt like a random collection, maybe? Ramblings of a crazy man? Or poor editing on the part of Luke? Now remember, last time I preached, we determined that Jesus was not nuts. He knew exactly what he was talking about. In fact, he is the smartest person who ever lived. So we need to keep that in mind. It's best to assume that he had a good reason for saying and doing these things in the particular time and places that he was saying and doing them. And we can give Luke the benefit of the doubt that the Spirit was inspiring him as he was compiling his account of the life of Jesus. So these aren't a random collection of snippets from Jesus. They are the conclusion to a series of conversations and events that Luke starts at least in chapter 12. And I would say you can make the case to go back all the way to chapter 11, verse 14, where some people were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. And there, Jesus said that if he casts out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come. When you start to look at this as part of a connected narrative, you'll see that there is one single thought at the end of these events, right here before we transition to the next Sabbath story. And that single thought is this: the kingdom of God has come. This is an unavoidable reality. And you stand at the threshold of deciding whether to reorient your life around this truth or experience the destruction that comes from rejecting it. Let's start at Luke 12, verse 49. "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. but I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus speaks of bringing fire. The question is, what kind of fire? What does it symbolize? If you read many commentaries on this section, almost all of them will refer to it as the fire of God's wrath. But I don't know if I'm qualified enough to say this. I think they're wrong. It's not consistent with what Jesus himself said he came to do. If you look at those sayings of Jesus, I have come, and what his reasons are, it's things like, I have come not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Not to judge the world, but to save the world. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to give abundant, eternal life, not to destroy it. So this fire that he came to bring is not a fire of judgment and wrath. The fire that he brings is the light so that no one who follows him will ever need to walk in darkness. It is the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus himself, the very image of God, perfectly united with humanity. And you can bet he wishes that were already kindled. That has been the aim of God throughout history. He accomplished it in Jesus, and he will accomplish it in any who are willing to die to themselves and live richly toward him. This fire represents the transformative, all-consuming passion of God's love and the active power of the Holy Spirit. It is the fire of love for God fueled by God's love for us. It is a refining flame meant to burn away indifference, purify hearts, and ignite a zeal for God's kingdom. We tend to jump to the idea of this fire as God's judgment or wrath, but the fires of heaven burn far hotter than the fires of hell. The unshielded manifest presence of God's glory is a refining fire because anything that is not drawing its existence from God's own life cannot survive it. But Jesus ties the kindling of this fire to a baptism that he must face. It will not be accomplished until Jesus undergoes the baptism that awaits him. And he's speaking here of the death that he must face in order to complete his work. This is the same way he speaks of it in Mark 10, when James and John tried to get some special positions in the coming kingdom. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" The baptism that lies before him is a death that perfectly displays the self-giving love of God, even in the face of the worst of human evil and sin, absorbing all of it into himself on the cross and destroying the power of sin and death forever when he takes up his life again in his resurrection, showing us that God's kingdom and God's eternal life cannot be destroyed by death or sin or evil. That is a reality that we can now count on. But the fire of God's Holy Spirit cannot come until Jesus goes away. As he says in John 16, he goes away so he can send the Spirit, which appears as what on the day of Pentecost? Fire. Tongues of flaming fire above each of their heads, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to declare the wonders of God in all kinds of different languages. But what happens when you are set on fire by the love of God? Division. Division because the kingdom forces an immediate choice about what you rely on for your well-being. So what happens naturally when some choose to live in the kingdom of God, to forsake everything else for this opportunity to partake of the very life of God, while others hang on to their human kingdoms, their religious institutions, or their culture? They're likely to take very different directions in their lives, aren't they? And if that's happening within a family, that would likely cause some conflicts. See, it's not because Jesus is the one trying to split up families, or that he's giving you an excuse here for mistreating your parents, your in-laws, or your children. He's pointing to the reality that when you die to yourself and the ways of this world, to follow him in God's kingdom, you're going to end up dealing with situations where people who haven't done that are going to get angry and oppose you. And they may be right in your very own family. So just some examples. Take someone who's pursuing righteousness, and let's say it's a son and then the father, and they're both in a business together. And the father's not doing that. The father is still willing to do what is evil or wrong if they feel that their circumstances demand it. And when it comes time to make some business decisions, and the son is pursuing righteousness, and the father is willing to maybe compromise a little to protect his own interests, do you think there might be some conflict there? There's going to be some disagreement. Or if you have one in the family who's giving generously, living selflessly, and someone else whose life still consists in an abundance of possessions and a desire to get rich, they're not going to be too happy when you're giving away their stuff, are they? Jesus turns to the crowd then and says, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? You can predict the weather, but you can't see what's happening right now with God's kingdom and Jesus? Open your eyes. Pay attention to the signs. The time has come. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here in front of you. Repent and believe the good news." What Jesus is saying, the greatest opportunity you'll ever have here, you'll ever have, is here right now. Don't close your eyes to it and don't delay. Today is the day to repent and take hold of the eternal life that Jesus came to give. He then illustrates the urgency of this decision. "Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Now, this sounds very much like what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about anger. But that kind of feels out of place here, doesn't it? I think what Jesus is doing is reusing that same example here to make a different point about being reconciled to God. If you see this reality of God's kingdom coming now, do everything you can to be reconciled now. Don't wait until the last minute. It'll be too late. And why would you want to wait anyway? Wouldn't it be better to get things settled and out of the way so that you can go on living your life now without that hanging over you? You could go on living your life now thinking you'll wait until you get closer till the end to get right with God. But in doing so, you take a huge risk and make a massive miscalculation. The miscalculation is that you think you're holding on to some fun in your life by putting off submission to Jesus. But in reality, you're just destroying yourself, those around you, and missing out on the abundant life available in him. And the risk is that you have no idea when you'll die or how long you have. You could miss it altogether. Jesus reinforces this in the next discussion, but one thing I want to make clear here is that we don't want to take this too literally. He's not saying that God is the adversary who's, you know, dragging you off to the heavenly courts. It's just an example to make you think about, if it makes sense in this case to try to settle it before you get there, does it not make sense, if you see the kingdom of God coming, to settle with him, to be reconciled to him now, as soon as you can? In the next discussion, it starts off giving some context. "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish.'" Repent or perish. This is the same point that Jesus has made several times in these last two chapters in Luke. And he starts here by correcting some bad theology. Do you think these people were worse sinners than other people? That they were suffering because they are more guilty than everyone else? Now, we might joke about someone who has some bad things happen to them, or maybe they're not getting enough rain, and we'll say they must not be living right. Jesus dismisses this idea immediately. No, that is not how this works. Don't even entertain that idea. But unless you repent, you too will perish. His point is that if you do not reorient your life around trust in God and his kingdom, death awaits you. But do you remember what I talked about the last time that I preached? What did Jesus have to say about death for those who trust in him?
Safe,
yeah. They won't die. That's exactly what he says. They won't die. The person who repents and trusts in the good news about the availability of the kingdom of God through the person of Jesus will never experience death. They don't perish. The difference isn't about how much they sinned or how guilty they were or how much good they've done. It's what they put their trust in. If you put your sense of security in the wrong thing, it's only a matter of time before you come to ruin and death. But if your trust is in God and his kingdom, if you are centered around living richly toward God, then it's only life for you, never-ending, eternal, abundant life. Then, as he often does, Jesus uses a story to urge us not to waste this opportunity that we have to turn to God. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." What he's saying here is, now is the time. Your past doesn't matter. All the years of fruitlessness, not a problem. Jesus is giving you a chance. He's coming to dig around you, to fertilize you with correct ideas about God. And he's saying, take it. God is merciful and patient. But the day of the Lord is still coming. It will arrive, and then you'll be out of time. So don't put it off. Don't wait until next year. Repent, trust in Jesus, and then bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There is a single challenge from Jesus in all three of these sections. Turn to God now. Yes, it may come at a cost, but the cost is far greater if you don't put your trust in God. You may think you've got time. You'll get to it later. It's not that pressing. Jesus says, don't delay. Nothing is worth waiting for compared to knowing God and experiencing his eternal life now. You might feel like you're living well enough, that God's blessed you. Nothing's going wrong in your life, so you're set. But in reality, if you're putting your trust in something other than God and his kingdom, your success, your good works, your family heritage, those things will all come to nothing in the end. If you do not repent and trust in the good news of the kingdom available through Jesus, then you too will perish. But this great opportunity remains, this chance to die to yourself, to rethink everything, and put your trust in Jesus instead, and receive from him a kind of life that can never be shaken and will never end. So we come to the completing the sermon. What thoughts do you have? What questions? What is God bringing to your mind through this passage, and what are you going to do about it? We'll get the mic to pass around. Does it make sense? Maybe I'm way off base. You can tell me I'm wrong. That's okay.
In the study of Revelation this past year, or with Lorena, we went through a lot of, talked about the characteristics of God. There were several of them listed. And this brings to mind what you're talking about here is the compassion, which results in the patience. We say, how long will he wait? He's waiting because of his compassion. Mm-hmm. You know, that fig tree, you know, how many things do I let, you know, sit around for 3 years? And I say, okay, that's it. You're, you know, something living. I won't wait till a plant is, you know, dead for 3 years. You want to see it, right? You want to see it thriving all along. And I think it just speaks to the compassion and love God has for those who either haven't heard or have heard and doesn't do anything about it.
Right. Yeah, I think we often think of Jesus' coming as changing God's mind about us. But in reality, he came to change our mind about God. God has always been who he is, right? It's just we get him wrong so often, and we think, oh, he's gonna destroy us. He just cares about us following all these guidelines, rules, whatever. But that's not the case. And you look at those. That's why I said the whole wrath thing is like, you look at what Jesus says whenever he starts out, I have come to, and all of those things are about saving. They're drawing us into that relationship with God. And Paul even talks about it as God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not himself to the world. He was drawing us to him. So, Carl.
The garden metaphor with the fig tree again. The digging around the roots, I think, according to some of the garden lore I came across, is to shock the plant into a reproductive stage. He put that in the context of individual life. When God starts digging around our roots, you know, it's, you know, a word to the wise is sufficient, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, Jesus was quite a shock to the whole system. When he came, he was turning it all up on its head, you know, what people thought they knew about the law or about God and about themselves. Any other questions that you still have or thoughts?
This is to the side, but what's the historical context behind the Galileans and the people that the tower fell on?
Yeah, we actually don't really know. If you look into it, there aren't any other sources that attest to these events. So this is basically all we know about it. Yeah, as best we could tell, I mean, we know that it would have been a very upsetting thing, that the, you know, Pilate killing people and then mixing their blood with their sacrifices. I mean, it's basically desecrating the altar and all that stuff then. So yeah, we don't really have a lot of context about what triggered it or why. There are a bunch of events that people have tried to connect with it, but they're all either too early or too late. They don't really fall into the right timeline. So yeah, don't know. I read all these things in the commentaries before I prepare, but then some of it's like, well, that didn't really help me much, so I just leave it out when I get up here. But that's why I ask if you still have questions, because maybe some of that's just like, you know, on your mind and you want to know. I probably did read something about it, I just didn't bring it up. I'm really working on making one point. I know I didn't do a good job last time with that, but yeah, I think in this case, there's a clear single point here. Turn to God. Don't delay. Any other? All right. Well, thank you all for sharing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you will open our eyes to see what we're really trusting in. Give us wisdom and clarity about this opportunity that we have through Jesus to be reconciled to you, to live in your kingdom, and to experience the eternal kind of life that comes from you. Kindle in us the fire of your Holy Spirit. Purify us, make us holy, and give us courage to live in the way of Jesus, no matter what costs we may perceive. Help us to know that nothing outweighs the cost of living apart from your life and your goodness. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go with trust in God.